Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. There's much more to that psalm, several extra verses if you choose to want to go read them at some point in the near future or in your studies, but I'd like to stop at that point. First, I'd like for you to understand the context within which this particular psalm was written. Many of you may have Bibles that have a little heading at the top of some of these psalms, and in mine in particular, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So to give you a little context, this particular psalm falls on the heels of David's great sin. Wasn't too long ago, I was having a conversation with a gentleman who began to point the finger at various people based on their behaviors and condemn them to an eternity separate and apart from God in a fiery, burning lake of fire experience. In other words, as far as he was concerned, these people were going straight to hell because of their behavior. And I began to question this gentleman. I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, since you feel that way about them, I said, could I ask you a question? And they said, sure. I said, well, what would you think of a man who chose to be unfaithful to his own wife and took a woman that was not his own? And then after he found out that that woman was carrying a child, and that it was going to be public knowledge that that child could not belong to her husband, he then chose to arrange the circumstances such that that man would be killed, so that he could then take that woman to be his wife in order to cover up the fact that he had committed adultery with her. So what would you think of this man that would one, commit adultery, but two, would go so far as to have a man murdered in order to hide his first sin. He said, well, obviously that man has no Spirit of God in him. And he's certainly destined for an eternity in hell. I said, really? I said, may I introduce you to David, King David of the Old Testament. The only person in Scripture that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. That's a pretty powerful statement. So this particular psalm that we just read was written on the heels of that particular experience. And if you remember exactly what happened, David did not come to some epiphany after he had committed his sinful act. He did not come to some grand realization. He wasn't like the prodigal son who was down in the pigsty, and the Bible says he came to himself. Matter of fact, that didn't happen at all. In David's particular circumstance, everything was going along just as he had planned. And then along comes this man named Nathan. Now, Nathan was a prophet, which was probably bad news for David, because prophets tended to have insight into things that other people didn't have. And Nathan the prophet says to David, says, David, I'd like to tell you a story. I think Nathan and I are kin. I'm not sure. But he says, I'd like to tell you a story. David says, sure. This is in my own words, obviously. I don't think that exchange actually is recorded in Scripture, but I'm sure it happened. And Nathan says, well, there's this man. He's not a wealthy man. Matter of fact, he's probably a little on the poor side. And he has one little, the Bible describes it as one little ewe lamb. Now, Nathan doesn't tell the story this way, but I get the impression that that lamb was a family pet. It wasn't livestock to them. I get tickled at some of the things we see going around the world today as far as how different people treat different animals. In America, we consider cattle livestock, right? In India, they're protected. And there's some parts of the world where things that we consider household pets are considered food sources. And we go nuts when we hear about that, right? Because our dogs live with us and they sleep in our homes. And when we hear of somebody treating a dog as livestock, we're appalled. And Indians are appalled when we treat cattle as livestock. So, you know, there's different cultures, different ideas, right? So this man, I don't think they treated this lamb like livestock. I'm pretty sure they probably had it named. It was part of the family. I mean, people have heard about the rabbit program in Venezuela. You know what's going on in Venezuela, right? A communist socialist regime where everybody's starving to death. And the government decided the way to resolve some of their starvation issues was to gift to many families across the country a certain number of rabbits, both male and female, because, you know, rabbits, you know, breed like rabbits, right? So it was a source of meat. And they handed these things out with instructions to the people that this would be a source of meat for their family. And what did the people of Venezuela do? They put bows on their heads and made pets out of them. They were sleeping with them. So it didn't work. And it's a cultural thing, right? If you did that in some places, they would immediately see it as a food source. In some places, they wouldn't. It just depends, right, how we view these things. And this particular man, he viewed this little lamb, and I'm sure his children with him, as part of the family. Nathan said there was another man that lived nearby. He was wealthy. He had herds and herds, flocks and flocks of sheep, cattle, you name it, he had it. And this rich man had a guest coming that he wanted to prepare a meal for. And he said this rich man, rather than taking one of the many of his own flocks, he stole the lamb from this poor man's house. He killed it, and he prepared it for his guest. Nathan said to David, what should happen to this man? Now, when Nathan told him that story, he didn't tell it to him as a story. The intent in Nathan's heart at that point was to make David believe this was an actual occurrence. And he was asking David the king's judgment on what should happen. And David pronounced judgment. He said, that man shall restore unto the poor man fourfold for that which he hath taken. In other words, he'll give him four lambs. And he will lose his life. And Nathan had set David up. Because that story, though it was told about a rich man and a poor man, and a sweet little lamb, was really about a king and a soldier. And that soldier's one precious wife. It was about David's sin. Nathan said, David, thou art the man. See, it wasn't until David was confronted with his sin that he wrote this psalm. That's the context within which this psalm is written. Now, David makes some points in this psalm that I think are critical to our understanding of the nature of sin. Everybody here understands that we're all sinners, or at least I hope you do. If you don't, then I haven't done my job as a minister of the gospel, and I haven't done a very good job of teaching. And I'm sure that's probably the case anyway. But we're all sinners. Now, when I say we're all sinners, that means two things. Not just one, that means two things. It's more than one. It's two distinct, concrete facts that are rolled into that concept of saying that we're all sinners. Number one, it means that, as David points out in this particular psalm, that we were sinners even at the moment that we were conceived. Whether you've done anything wrong or not, you're already a sinner. Why? Because we've inherited a sin nature from our father, Adam. And it's been passed down from generation to generation. It's not gotten any better. It's certainly not improving over time. People talk about the evolution of humanity and the fact that we're growing in wisdom and understanding and all this kind of stuff. I don't know who these people are, but they're not watching the news. Humanity is not evolving. It's devolving. Quickly. Probably faster now than it ever has. So that's the first thing it means. One thing it means is that we're sinners by nature. It is in our makeup. I want to call it our DNA because I know that's the common vernacular of the day, but I don't want you to get the idea that it's a genetic defect. It's not a genetic problem. It's a spiritual problem. You can't treat it with gene therapy. It's a spiritual problem. It's a sin problem. People want to say that we have a race problem in America today. I say, no, we have a sin problem. That's the problem. It's a heart problem, right? It's a problem of the deepest reaches of human existence in that we were born as sinners, born with this broken trait that came from Adam, this destructive nature that we call death. That's the first thing it means when I say we're sinners. The second thing it means is not only are we sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by practice, as David proves in this particular case. Which means not only do we have the inclination to sin, the desire to sin, not only is there something in us that wants to sin, that wants to follow after the world, that if we leave it unchecked, it will sin. That's what we mean by sinners by practice. If we don't mortify it, if we don't mortify the deeds of the flesh, that's the words that the Apostle Paul uses, and we can't do that of our own particular volition and our own nature. It's done through spiritual means, spiritual warfare, as we enter into the so-called war room that we were talking about a little while ago, and we enter into prayer with God, and we ask Him to help us mortify the deeds of the flesh. If left unchecked, without that kind of spiritual overcoming and war, not only will we have a nature of sin, but that inclination to sin will manifest itself in actual sin. And every one of us are subject to that. Every one of us. There's not a soul in the world that doesn't get caught up in this. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean we should be able to avoid the consequences. Doesn't mean we should be able to judge ourselves more favorably. It's just reality. So in that context, David starts this psalm and he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Everybody understand what the word blot means? There's two contexts within which you can use the word blot, to blot out. Okay? One is the idea of having written something on a piece of paper and then taking that same pen and beginning to override it and continuing to mark over it until, you know, it's well beyond the point, almost to the point that the paper itself, you know, if you keep doing that with an ink pen long enough, you destroy the paper. Almost to the point that the paper itself is destroyed, to blot it out, never to be seen again. That's one way. I like that particular illustration, though I realize it is an illustration that does not fully represent what God does when He blots out our transgressions. The reason I like that illustration is because we see our transgressions oftentimes as a list of wrongdoings that appear in a book before the eyes of God. I'm not saying that's reality, but that's the way we see it. So to say that our transgressions have been blotted out is to help us recognize the fact that in the grand library of sin that stands before God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has went through the tomes of blotting and found our place in that book and has taken the eternal pen of righteousness and used it to overwrite until the point comes that nearly the very paper upon which our transgressions are recorded has nearly been destroyed. It's a comforting thought that they've been removed from the eyesight of God. That's one way the word blot is used. There's another way. There's another meaning to the word blot. In the pulp and paper industry, where we make paper, we make it by taking the fibers that come out of a tree and we mix them with water. And if you get enough... If you do enough work on the tree to get rid of all the glue that holds all those fibers together to make it be wood, like we're used to seeing, eventually you get down to these fibers that actually are pretty soft. They like water. They're the same basic material, by the way, as cotton. They're both made of cellulose. The tree fiber, a wood fiber, and a cotton fiber are essentially chemically exactly the same. Now, the cellulose chains, the length of those things in trees are much shorter than in cotton, which is one of the distinct differences between them from a physical standpoint. But chemically, they're about the same. So just like cotton likes to absorb moisture, cellulose does as well from a tree. So if you get it down to the fibers, you can actually slurry them up in water. And if you want to see how this works, you can go get a good... a few pieces of notebook paper, and you can tear them into pieces, and you can put them in water. Maybe if you've got 100 grams of water, get you about 5 grams of paper, small amount. Put them in water. You'll be surprised at how thick that becomes when you blend it. and you separate those fibers back out and they start to absorb that water. Just a 5% solution of cellulose and water will make a very thick material, right? So now you've got this solution, this suspension, if you will, of, it's not a solution technically in science terms, but a suspension of fiber and water. And if you thin it down enough to where you can get the fibers to separate themselves, you can now take a screen and you can pour that material over that screen and drain it, and you'll get a sheet of paper. Now, it's really wet right now, because all you've done is let the vacuum of the gravity pull the water through it. It'll still be about, 75% water at this point on that screen. This is the way we make paper in a laboratory. We call it a hand sheet. So we'll have a little circular facility that we do, and we screen the pulp out, and now we open this little mold up that has that, and we've got this sheet of paper that's laying there on top of that screen that's 70 to 75% water. Now, the problem with that is you can't pick it up. It's too loose. The cellulose fibers haven't gotten close enough together to actually know each other exists yet, so they haven't decided to hook hands and make paper. They're just laying there. We got to get them closer together. And in a laboratory environment, in a pulp and paper lab, you'll see these. It's all in every one you go into. There'll be these boxes, and they'll be torn open on the side, and there'll be white material sticking out. And when you reach up and grab it, what you'll find is you'll pull out what looks like a sheet of paper, but it's about that thick. And if you get it wet, it just falls apart. It absorbs water really fast. There's no chemical treatment on it. It's just really thick. And you know what we call that stuff? Blotter paper. It's exactly what they call it, a paper lab. It's blotter paper. You know what we use it for? We take it out, usually two sheets of it, and we lay it on top of our little round hand sheet that we just made. And we take a big, heavy, I don't remember what they're called. I think they're a 5-kilogram roller. And we roll it over and back, like making a cake or a pie shell, you know, pie crust. And then we set the roller aside, and when we pick the blotters up, our little sheet of paper stuck to the other side of the blotter. Now, why did that happen? Why can we suddenly now pick it up? Because the blotter has absorbed or removed moisture from the sheet. The sheet's probably up now to, instead of being 25 to 30% fiber, it's now upwards of 50. And when you get it up to 50, when it's half and half, you can actually handle it. So we'll do that. We'll blot it. We'll put another blotter on the other side, and we'll start running it through dryers. And the whole point at this point is that the blotter is not just marking out what's there, which is one example of what blotting means, but now it's actually removing what's there. That's another wonderful illustration of what it means to have our transgressions blotted out. It's not that God's just marking them away, and that if you could actually lift the ink, our transgressions would still be there. The reality is, not only did he mark them out to the point that they're no longer visible to the eyesight of anybody, he's actually removed them from us. The Bible says he removed our sin as far as what? The east is from the west. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? So what is this all about? Well, this is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is a message of hope, not condemnation. Yes, sometimes it challenges us. Yes, sometimes it reproves us. Yes, sometimes it rebukes us. But I would submit to you that just the preaching of the reproof and the rebuke in Scripture is not the gospel. It's part of the message. It's part of the overall message that needs to be preached. It's not the gospel. The gospel is hope to the sinner. This is a gospel message. He says, blot out my transgressions. He goes on here and he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, I love this, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I'd like to talk about what was in verses 2 and 3, but I'd like to skip over that for a minute because I'd like to make a point. First of all, David recognizes something very important about our individual activity of sin, and that is this, that when we sin, ultimately we are sinning against God. Now, I want to make something very clear, because I think a lot of people read this and they think, wow, nobody else should be upset with me about my sin, because when I sin against God and God only. Let me make something extremely clear. As I've proven over and over again in my own life, sin doesn't just hurt God. Obviously, it hurts yourself, and oftentimes it hurts those around you. And sometimes it hurts people farther out than you can think. So don't take these scriptures where David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and make an excuse that well, this is my sin, and it's between me and God, and nobody else should. No. It doesn't work that way. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Here's the problem. A lot of people think God is just this tyrant that's living in heaven that has all these wonderful benefits and that is constantly passing judgment upon us. The reality is he's not passing judgment on us. His judgment is justified every time we act. That's what David said. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He says that thy judgment, he says, mightest be justified. He says specifically, he says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, when we act, the words that God has spoken against us, against sin, are made real. He's justified. He's right. We're wrong. I know I am. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. One of the things I want to make sure we understand is that there is hope in God. And I love verse 7 because I do understand that when God cleans up something, it is clean. That's good news. When God cleans up something, it's clean. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I think that's maybe an allusion right there to the effect of sin on those around us. That the things that have been broken may rejoice. That we might be able to get past what's going on from time to time. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then that wonderful verse that is often misquoted, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Not my salvation, but thy salvation. We need to always understand and be ready to admit that the salvation that we enjoy, the salvation that we rejoice in, it does not belong to us. We didn't buy it. We didn't purchase it. We didn't earn it. We didn't create it. It is not our own. It belongs to the Lord. Thus, when we lose the joy of it, it is because God has taken it away. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, the reality is that those that have been gifted the gift of salvation retain it no matter what. Because God's gifts are without repentance. You can't drive God's gifts away. That's the wonderful part about it. Gifts that other people give you can be lost. They can be broken. They can be repossessed. They can be taken away. But the gifts that God gives you are without repentance. And the gift of salvation is the ultimate gift that God has bestowed upon His people through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son, who went to the cross to blot out our transgressions, both to mark them to the point that they cannot be legible again and to remove them as far as the east is from the west. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Salvation is the ultimate gift. So you can't lose it. Nobody can take it away. It can never be broken. But I'll tell you what you can lose. You can lose the enjoyment of it. You can lose the experience of it. You can lose the pleasure of it. You can lose the knowledge of it. You can lose the sight of it. You can forget what it feels like. You can lose the assurance of it. All of that comes through sin. It's like any other thing we possess in some ways, that if we have it and we take it up and store it in the attic or we hide it away in the recesses of the basement, many years later when cleaning up, we come across things and we say, oh, man, I remember when we used to, right? We haven't done in years. We lost the experience of a possession we had all along. Same thing happened to David here. It happened because of sin. He sinned against God. He not only sinned against God, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. I hear people all the time try to make hay out of the fact that Bathsheba was bathing in her backyard and this was somehow, some way, her fault as well. That's ridiculous. I don't think she got up that morning while her husband was off to war and said, I think I'm going to go out back and see if I can attract the king. Her backyard was an enclosed area, fenced in, apparently, and the only reason David was able to see her is because he was on his rooftop. She wasn't the one on the roof. He was. When he was supposed to be at battle. And when David sent men after her, he did not send them to ask her if she would please come. He sent them with the authority of the king to drag her back if necessary. You go read the story. He told them to go get her. There was no niceties involved. He took advantage of his position and his power as the king to get what he wanted. It was sin, and it was sin before God. Tough thing. I want to go to another story in the Old Testament that I think kind of goes along with this a little bit, help us to understand a little bit about the nature of sin and how it works, and maybe even talk a little bit about redemption. The story is found in Judges chapter 10. Now you'll find this kind of a recurring theme throughout the book of Judges, that the children of Israel fall into trouble and then they seek God. Take some time. But this particular story occurs in Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 10. And it says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, and you'll see right here why I kind of chose this one as an illustration. You'll see the similarity. And the children of the Lord cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. Notice what the commonality between them and what David said. We have sinned against thee. Now, in this case, it was a more personal, practical sin directly against God, but it certainly was not one that didn't have consequences across the board as far as the children of Israel were concerned. They said, we've sinned against thee because we've turned away from you and we've started serving Balaam. Now, this is rank, outright idolatry. Now, literally anything that we put before God can be considered an idol. But in this case, this is just blatant, outright, obvious idolatry. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to discuss the philosophy behind it. This is not philosophical idolatry. This is real. And we're not going to talk about the worship of Balaam here. Just know he was a false god. And the things that went on in the worship of Balaam had a detrimental impact on the children of Israel across the board. It was an oppressive religion. It says, and the Lord said unto the children of Israel, here comes the problem. Boy. When we sin against God and against those around us, it's hard to consider sometimes the backdrop on which we're doing it. Notice what the Lord says. The Lord said unto the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you? And you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. God says, look, didn't I do all these things for you? Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Wow. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Wow. I'm glad that's not the end of the story. I'm glad that's not the end of the story. But one of the things we need to understand is that when we sin against God, when we sin against our fellow man, when we sin against those around us, we need to think about the backdrop upon which that's happening. And unfortunately, we often don't. That includes me. Probably more me than anybody. As Paul said, I am the chiefest among sinners. And I can guarantee you that when I sin, I'm never thinking about the consequences. When people sin against us, as hard as it is, I think sometimes we have to remember that they're not thinking about the consequences. It's not fair. But I'm glad that's not the end of the story, because in verse 15 the Bible says, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. I want you to notice their reaction. Boy, what a beautiful, beautiful reaction this is. This is exactly the way it ought to be. Exactly the way it ought to be. God says, look, I've done all this stuff for you. I've delivered you from the Egyptians. God always goes back to Egypt with them. Why? Because that was the ultimate deliverance for the children of Israel. Delivered them right out of the hand of Pharaoh himself. Delivered them on the night of the death angel passing over. It was the institution of the Passover, brought them through the Red Sea. Wow, what a deliverance it was. It was so emblematic of regeneration in the New Testament, something of which they had no control over. In the midst of all their tribulations and trials, in the midst of their captivity, they were made free. They were liberated. He always goes back there, reminds them of what happened in Egypt. But then he points out all the other things he's done for them too. And it's not just Egypt, he says. He says, listen, I delivered you from Egypt, but I also delivered you from the Amorites, and I delivered you from the Philistines, and I delivered you from the Zidonians and the Amalekites. And he said, even the Maonites did oppress you. And when you cried unto me, I delivered you from them too. I think we could all go back through our lives and find similar stories. We may not find particular nations that have overcome us, but we can find our own Egyptian story. Matter of fact, we know that that Egyptian story exists in us if we believe in Jesus Christ, that God delivered us from our very own Egypt when He born us again and made us alive in Jesus Christ. And from that day forward, we can go back through generation after generation of time, year after year, and we can find those things that God has done for us and how He's delivered us. And yet we continue to sin against Him because we don't consider the consequences. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This happens in practical ways. This happens in reality. In the hearts and minds of those that are sinned against, one of the first things they think of is all the things they've done. And they have a right to. If I were to stand here and tell you that when somebody sins against you, that you're wrong for thinking about all the things I'd be telling you not to act like God. God did exactly that. It's a perfectly acceptable reaction for the one who has been offended and sinned against to think about all the things they've done. To think about the pain. The question is not whether or not that's right. The question is, how does the sinner react? I'll tell you what happens most of the time. Tell you what I did most of the time. We get defensive. We try to come up with our own list that's just as equal to try to balance the discussion. Wrong. Your reaction should be the same as theirs. Notice what they said. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned." They didn't go through all the things that they had done over the last several years. They didn't go back to the times when they were faithful and talk about how they followed God out of Egypt. We were faithful to go through the Red Sea, even though we were fearful of the walls of water on either side. We went into the desert without a speck of food or water or anything else. We followed you. They didn't do that. They didn't say that. They could have spun it. Here's their response. "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." You see it? What do we call that? There's a word for it. It's called humility. It's called understanding that I'm the one that's wrong. I'm the one that deserves the consequences. Do whatever you need to do to me. But it doesn't mean that the person doesn't seek hope. Because notice what they said. That wasn't the end of their claim. "Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." Do whatever you need to do. We realize we're sinners. We realize we did wrong. Not only are we sinners, but we sinned. Just do to us whatever you need to do, but please deliver us, he says, this day. It says, "And they put away the strange gods from among them." Now I want you to notice what else they did, because it goes beyond just words. It goes to actions. And he says, "They put away the strange gods that were from among them and served the Lord." Notice that they did that before they received deliverance. They began the journey. And get this. You want to turn the tide? This is the way to do it. In humble submission, you can turn the tide, because it says, "And his God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And in chapter 11, you get introduced to a hero, to a judge, to a person of faith, to someone that God sent to deliver them. Japheth. You can read that story on your own time if you'd like. I'd like to share one other little bit of scripture with you this morning as it relates to sin. And in this case, I want you to try to see it because I don't most of the time. I want you to try to see it from God's perspective rather than your own. That's my problem most of the time is I don't have a heavenly perspective most of the time. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that. Okay. Most of the time I look at things through my eyes or the eyes of the world, and I see the world around me according to my own logic and understanding. And it causes me, believe it or not, it's hard to say this when you're talking about logic and understanding, but the reality is it causes me to make spiritually irrational decisions. You think logic and understanding and rationality go hand in hand, but logic and understanding and spiritual rationality often don't. That which is rational to the world is not always rational to the spirit. And I make spiritually irrational decisions. And most of the time I make them because I'm only looking at things from one perspective, and that's a worldly perspective from my perspective, and I don't see things from a heavenly perspective. And sometimes we have to look at things from God's perspective. We need to try to put ourselves, no, we can't be God, but we need to try to put our vision from a heavenly point of view and see the world with a heavenly viewpoint. We call that having a Christian worldview sometimes, a godly worldview, and we need to look at the world that way. It'll help us. God tried to do that with a prophet once. Well, God didn't try. God never tries. God did it with a prophet once. God put a particular prophet in a situation, in a position where he would have to look at things from God's point of view. Or at least experience what God experiences. So I'd like to read a little bit of that to you. This is found in the book of Hosea. It's a small prophet book in the latter parts of the Old Testament. It follows right after the book of Daniel, which is a little bit larger and easier to find. So it's right after that book. And I'm not going to read a whole lot from here. I've got just a couple of verses I'd like to read or a couple of things I'd like to grab. But first of all, I want to go to chapter 1, which is really the beginning of the book of Hosea, and it's Hosea's commission. It's sort of what God sent him to do and how God told him to go about it. And I'm going to skip the niceties and the introductions and all the names that I can't pronounce. And I'm going to go straight to verse 2. Because this says in verse 2, the beginning. This is the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. In other words, this is the beginning of my recording of what God told me to record. It says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea. In other words, let's not waste any time. No more background, no more niceties. We're just going to get right into what the Lord told Hosea to do. The beginning of the word of the Lord to Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea. Listen to this. You think God's told you some difficult things in life? Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. You get it? Let me just put it plain to you. He told Hosea to go take a wife who he knew would not be faithful to him. A wife he knew would cheat on him. A wife he knew had not been faithful to her own self up to this point. One that had been used and abused. And one that really didn't care to get out of the life anyway. And then he told him to have children with her. And then he tells him why. He says, Hosea, I want you to do this He said, because the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And I don't think he was talking about the land. When he talks about the land, I don't think he was talking about the physical ground. He was talking about the inhabitants. He was talking about the children of Israel who had, with every sin they committed, turned their back upon a holy and sovereign God that had saved them, delivered them, watched over them, and cared for them. And they had turned their back on him and said, we're done. You know, that's exactly what we do today every time we sin against God or sin against one of God's people, sin against those we love the most. Yeah, we're sinning against those that are around us, but mostly we're sinning against God. We're turning our back on God and we're saying, God, I'm spitting in the face of the very blessings that you've given me and I'm pushing them away. See, God wanted Hosea to understand this. He wanted Hosea not only to understand it, but he wanted Hosea to be able to write it down so that others could read it and learn from his experience and understand it as well. Now, we know that God got exactly what God wanted out of this because we see it happening as we read the story. Because all you have to do is go to chapter 2. It didn't take long for the story to unfold. Because at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, say unto your brethren, Amy, and your sisters, Rahama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. He's not talking about literally. He's not talking about the fact that they hadn't said vows to one another. He's not talking about the fact that they're divorced. He's talking about practically. What is Hosea saying here at the beginning of chapter 2? She's already left. And he's already experiencing what God experiences every time one of his children sins against God. Every time one of us is engaged in that old fleshly nature and we don't rein it in and we don't hold it back, we don't mortify the deeds of the flesh, when we allow the inclinations of our sinful nature to guide us and lead us and carry us into the world as sinners, when we allow that to happen rather than being led spiritually by the truth and righteousness that dwells in our soul, we're turning our back on God. And he equates that to a woman leaving her husband. Now, this isn't to be anti-woman, because to be honest with you, it's also equal to a man leaving his wife. This isn't sexist in nature. It's simply being used as an illustration here that works both ways. And he wanted this prophet, Hosea, to understand what it felt like to be God, to pour yourself into somebody and then have them reject you physically, have them walk away from you, and have them commit adultery against you. And we may not do that physically. None of us here may be engaged in adulterous relationships in a physical way. But we're all engaged in spiritual adultery every day, every time we sin. Every time we choose not to follow the teachings of the Word of the Lord, every time we say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going this route. Every time we let our hearts grow hard, every time we become defensive over our sin, every time we become unforgiving toward others, or every time we start to accuse others, every time we try to tell others that their hurt isn't real or is unjustified, every time we judge somebody else's heart, we're sinning against God. And as a result, we're committing adultery against him. That's exactly what Hosea was sent to find out and understand. And it didn't take long. In the very first part of the book, God says, go take a wife of this type, this nature, this kind, have children with her. And just literally 12, 14 verses later, after they've had their first children, Hosea's looking at his children and saying, go plead with your mother. Go plead with her. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore, look, You find out exactly what happened. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. In other words, get her out of the bed with all those men. That's what he's saying. She's left him. She's went back to that former life. Making a living. We're all sinners. Doesn't make us good. Doesn't make it right. But it does mean we can't get defensive. A humble response. Children of Israel and judges. Even when God says, I've done all I can do. I'm done with you. They said, we've sinned. We've sinned. Do whatever you need to do. But please deliver us. Here's the good news of the gospel. We've all sinned. Our hearts are as black and dark with sin as any heart in the world. You can point the finger at the darkest images of mankind that have existed throughout society. You can point to the Adolf Hitlers, the Mussolinis. You can point to the greatest serial killers our world has ever known. You can point to the ones that just cause us to shudder with the way in which they would take life. Those men that took the planes on 9/11. The ones who bombed the World Trade Centers the first time. Those who attempted to sink the USS Cole. You can point fingers at these people and talk about how sinful they are and how dark they are. And I can tell you right now, there's not a soul in this room that is not just as capable of everything they've done if it were not for the restraining hand of God. You've got inside of you the seed of sin that is just as dark and black as the sin that led people to do the most heinous of acts that have ever occurred in our world. You can watch the news and talk about these mothers that drown their babies. Talk about these young thugs that are shooting each other on the streets. You can talk about crimes committed against children. And you can say, well, those people, they're just so dark. Let me tell you something. The darkness that's within them exists within you as well. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God that is covering your soul, you're just as capable. You say, I don't believe that, preacher. Well, read your Bible. Because the only thing that separates us from the world is not our knowledge, it's not our ability, it's not our decisions. The only thing that separates us from the rest of the world is the grace of a God that has entered into our heart and invaded our being and born to us of His Spirit. We had sinned to the point that if God had chosen to, He could have turned His back upon this world. He could have said He was done with it. And we, like those that we read about just a few moments ago, we would be able to say, as David did, our actions have made you just when you speak. And they've made your judgments right. We don't deserve redemption. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, is that in spite of the ultimate in atrocities, despite the ultimate in betrayals by His people, the ultimate in adulteries by His people, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And He died for you and I. And I'm so thankful for that. And I'm so thankful for scriptures like the fact that God changes not. Otherwise are not ye sons of Jacob consumed. Because if God was a changeable God and was watching my activities from time to time and saw what I was doing,
he'd leave me.
So would everybody else.
But grace, I can't even describe it. I'm not sure I even know what it is, but I'm thankful for it.
We're going to stand on our feet and sing verse 2 of a song. If there be anybody here that's been touched by the grace of God, been touched by His hand, see yourself as a sinner, and you desire to be, to make a commitment to Christ, to follow Him, you come and let that be known while we sing, and we'll be glad to hear from you this morning. I do thank you for your prayers and your attention this morning. It's been a blessing to me. And I trust that God will go with us through the rest of the day. Brother Victor, what song have you got? 97.